turn to Judges chapter 3. Message tonight is on a left-hander, a woman general, and a woman executioner. And we're back to the second of the judges now, and actually, just so we don't linger too long on these, I want to cover three different judges in this message. And our story is located in Jericho, in that environment. And I like Jericho. It's nicknamed the City of Palms. So it must have been a very beautiful place before it was destroyed. In fact, it had been about 60 years since the walls of Jericho had fallen. And you remember God commanded, as Joshua did, that it be destroyed, that it be burnt. And he placed a curse on anyone who would rebuild it as a fortified city. And so the children of Israel did rebuild it, but they did not fortify it. It wasn't a garrison of any kind. And so as a result, some of the neighboring Canaanites, the Moabites, came and captured the city very easily. They took it over. It was their headquarters. It was their base. And this went on for 18 years. The children of Israel became their servants. They were oppressed by them. They demanded taxes from them or tribute. And so it was a very wrong situation as far as Israel was concerned. And the king of Moab, who sat on the throne at Jericho, was a fat man. Very fat man, it says here in the Bible. And his name was Eglon. Eglon. Now Jericho had been the symbol of the victory of Israel. As they came through the wilderness, the nation, as they crossed over the Jordan, you'll remember this was the very first city that fell to them, and it fell by a miracle of God. And so it was a symbol of their conquering of the promised land. And it's a very embarrassing, humiliating thing for it to be taken over then by the ones they were supposed to have destroyed. And now the children of Israel were on the outside and subject to those who were on the inside. And this came from their own sins of idolatry and intermarriage with the pagan men and women of the Canaanites. Let me read together with you chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Notice the Lord did that. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again and again, when God's people stray from his declared will, his pleasure, notice how it says, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. In your life and mine, when we are out of fellowship with Christ and persist in it, we may discover things happening in our lives, people or things that are actually the enemies of God that he will use as his instruments to come in, and he will even enable them and empower them and enhance what they can do against us, just to bring us to the attention that we are out of the will of God. Now God is on our side. And yet we can go through a period of suffering and turmoil in our lives if we deliberately and persistently resist the will of God and violate God's will, as these people had done, and find that something else is getting a real hold and victory in our lives that ought not to be there. We read about that in the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11, how that if we will discern ourselves and see these things and confess them and correct them, then they're taken care of. But if we allow them to continue and become callous to them, then some who were partaking of communion, he was telling the Corinthians, have become sick and some even have died. Because of their persistence, God has been trying to reach them to get the message across to them, and they deliberately avoid it and continue in their sin. And that was the story of Israel. And we find it over and over again in the book of Judges. Israel sins, and they are oppressed. God raises up the enemy to oppress them. And after a while, they don't want to take that any longer, and it says they cry out to God, and in his love, and his grace, and his patience, he sends a deliverer. And then the land is at rest again, at least as long as that deliverer or that judge has lived. And then they go right back to the old cycle, the old routine again. And in this case, he gave them rest for 80 years. Now, this little story, in fact, the judges this evening are going to be bloodthirsty and gruesome. Going to be a fast-moving story of how God worked through a strong man. And so we come to the second judge, and you've noticed his name already, God's deliverance through Ehud, E-H-U-D. We read in verse 15, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. I'm sure when they prayed, they hoped that God would send an angel and put at their disposal all of the arsenals and strong might of heaven. And instead, God sent a left-handed man. And we don't always want to look at the instrument. We don't always need to depend on what comes our way. If God is in it, and God was in this, and in just a moment we'll see the reason for his being a left-handed man. Ehud, we read here, was taking the tribute money, the tax money, to the king, Eglon. There were other men with him helping to carry this, but he came and gained entry and he delivered, and then he and the other men left. However, this man, Ehud, who was God's man, who was a judge in Israel, turned around and by himself went back. And he announced to the guards, I have a secret message for the king. And he was permitted to enter. He came into the very room where the king was, who dismissed his attendants, and they left. And Ehud came near. And he said, I have a message from God for you. Now Ehud had a little special message, and he had a sword. And being a left-handed man, it was about the size of a Japanese bayonet. And he had this thing strapped to his right thigh. And as he walked in, and as Eglon the king was rising and getting up to greet him and to meet him, he says, I have a message from God for you. And he reached over, and we just read the story, and he pushed it right into his belly. And he was so fat, he pushed it all the way. And he pushed even the handle in, and it says the fat closed over it. And the man fell down as dead. God had finished using him as the oppressor against the sinning, evil-doing Israelites. The king's term was over. God had intervened, and Ehud was doing God's will. And he immediately walked out, he locked the door, the attendants outside saw him leave, and we read here how they waited around, and they went up and they found the door locked, and they thought the king was on the bathroom stool, and so they waited until they were embarrassed, and then they got a key and unlocked the door and went in and saw the man lying on the floor, dead. Ehud had escaped. You see how practical this is. And he went out and blew a trumpet and gathered together 10,000 soldiers of Israel. And they destroyed the army of the Moabites who had been oppressing them these many years. And we go on and read that in verse 29, at that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped, and that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 50 years, for 80 years. Now, this may seem shocking to you, and it is. War is shocking. In the palace, one man died. On the field, 10,000 people died. And war, there's no easy way to say it nicely or to say it softly. War is a terrible thing, and that's what was being they were involved in here. Ehud could have raised an army. He could have fought a long, drawn-out battle. It would have been costly. They didn't really have the weapons. Could have cost money and human lives. And instead he went to the source of the suffering. He went to the man on the throne. Do you see an application there possibly in our lives as Christians? When there is a king on the throne who doesn't belong there, when there is a sin or a lust or a desire that we are tolerating on the throne of our lives, and we let him stay there and oppress us and draw us further and further away from the will of God, from what we know God wants us to be doing. And we may try all kinds of gimmicks and tricks. Someone may hand us a book and say, hey, read the book. Here's a new book. We may go through some emotional or mental exercise. We may go to a class. We may change churches. We may do something to escape dealing only with the symptoms. But I think we have a lesson here that when we have an Eglon on the throne of our lives, someone who is anti-God and contrary to his will and leading us and dominating our lives so that we cannot be fruitful nor enjoy the life in Christ, then it's the same thing. Go to the source. Do the job right. Kill it. Tear it out. Get rid of it. And it's very possible someone in this room has something in your life that ought to be just jerked out of your life to flee from it and take it away so that once again you can enjoy the peace that God has for you and to be fruitful and to be useful as far as God is concerned. Then in the last verse of chapter 3, we have another judge, just one verse, one sentence, about Shamgar. Trouble struck again, and again God was at work. We don't know anything about this person except what is said right here. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He, too, saved Israel. An ox goad was a stick about 8 feet long. It had some metal on it, had some sharp points on it. It's what they goaded the oxen with. And you might think he alone struck down 600 Philistines, but no doubt there are others with him, and they together did this. And it says that they saved Israel. Here again, God was in this. Who could ever dream that you would take care of 600 military people with ox goads? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but God uses it. The children of Israel walked down around the walls of Jericho, and the people looked down and laughed and thought they were crazy, but God used it. And so no matter what the instrument is, if God has led us to do something, and we know that he is in it, then we know that victory is going to come, and we need to be faithful to what he has given to us to use. Thirdly, we come to the judge Deborah. Now, this is another period when after Ehud died, they again turned their backs on God. They again started evil practices, again involved in idolatry. And we read here that there was a man named Jabin, a king of Canaan, and he held Israel in oppression 20 years. They were subject to him, he oppressed them, they were in slavery, they had to pay tribute to him. They had no authority nor power in and of themselves. He was the law. He was the ruler. He used them. Now, we don't blame Jabin for this. He thought he was a great man. He thought he was the Lord and master and ruler over these people. But here, once again, the fact is that God raised him up. God strengthened him. God arranged this circumstance once again to get the attention of Israel. As he does in our lives, we see it pictured in the event we don't get it over and over again. It says that after Ehud died, chapter 4, verse 1, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. This man had 900 iron chariots, and that day that was the newest weapon. Israel had nothing like that. They were afraid. They had been disarmed. They had no armament, no weapons. There were no match for this man and his army. But actually, just unconsciously, he was a minister of God. See, many people occupy a position under heaven without ever even knowing it. In the Old Testament, we read some of the kings that were Cyrus, king of Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, others like these. God even uses fallen angels. He makes the wrath of man to praise them. And a lot of times, people who are not Christians are being used of God in the life of a person or a church or a Christian organization, simply because God knows the end from the beginning, and he's going to bring something to pass, and that simply is his instrument. And he brings all sorts of instruments into his orchestra to play his tune. He knows the tune. He's the composer. He knows what's necessary, and he can use all of these things. And so the reason that Jabin had anything to do with Israel is found in chapter 4, verse 1. And don't miss the key words there. Sometimes in reading scripture, we try to read a little fast and we miss the key word. The key word here is again. The key word is once again. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that could mean the second time. It could mean the third time. It could mean the 1,000th time. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. And that can be our experience too, where we do something once and then we do it again. And pretty soon we don't understand, we become insensitive, we're callous, we don't even realize that we're displeasing to the Lord. We've made it a habit, we do it so often. 20 years of oppression really was a small penalty they were paying for their sin. So often we look at the oppression, we look at the penalty, we look at the suffering, we count the tears, and we just cry and say, why does this happen to me? What did I do? Why is God doing this to me? And so all we look at is the result, perhaps the suffering, the punishment. Punishment is not always because of discipline, but many times it is. And in that case, that person should really be looking back at the cause, looking back at the sin, spending time and magnifying that sin that they have committed in their life, and then realize that God is righteous and conveying and communicating to the people that God's punishment is righteous. It's deserved. And that's the case here with the children of Israel. Once again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so oppression came again. And we read that once again, Israel cried out to God. How like us. We pity the sorrow. Instead of really being honest and looking at the cause. Now when Israel cried out before, they looked for a man that would deliver them. This time God sent a woman. And her name was Deborah, and she was, we discover in chapter 4, 5 different things. She was a prophetess, she was a judge, she was a spokeswoman for God, she was that organ of communication that God had with his people, and she would speak and it would be, "Thus saith the Lord." And then we'll discover that she was the general in the army, general of their army. And she was a singer, and she was a songwriter. The action begins in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, Deborah sent for Barak. Now, he was a military man. He lived 100 miles to the north, beyond the Sea of Galilee, almost to the edge of the border of Israel, way up there, 100 miles away. But she sent for this man, Barak, a military man, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, take 10,000 men up Mount Tabor, and I, the Lord, will lure Sisera." This was the commander of the king's army with the 900 chariots. "I will lure Sisera to you." Now here was Barak, 100 miles away. He knew about Sisera. He knew about the army. He knew about the 900 chariots. There's no way that he was going to lead a contingent of men against this kind of opposition. They were down on the plain. This was the most modern weapon of the day. That plain, by the way, was the Valley of Armageddon. There had been many battles fought there before. There would be many fought since. The final, ultimate battle of mankind will be fought at that very same place, the Valley of Megiddo. And on this, of course, these men would have been invincible. But God had a special message. But here Barak declined. He said no to Deborah, to the messenger, unless, he said, "You go with me." And so when that message came back to Deborah, we discover that she immediately said, verse 9, "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." And so here is a battle for freedom begun by a woman. It would be ended by a woman. The honor that any combat general would want would be to kill the opposing enemy general. His men would bring him to him for that honor. Barak wasn't going to get that honor. Some woman we haven't even met yet is going to do that. It won't be Deborah. Now these people, Israel, didn't know how the Lord was going to give the victory, but their faith was in him. He had promised. Hers was a "Thus saith the Lord," and they were obedient to this point. Sisera's army heard about it. They came, they positioned themselves on the plain, but God had told Israel to take their men up on the mountain, Mount Tabor. Barak had come and he got in his army of about 10,000 men, but few weapons, no shields, no spears, an impossible situation. But chariots, you know, are not made for mountains, and they were embedded upon the mountain. We don't get all of the details here, but in chapter 5 we have the song of Deborah. Some of the details are there. And so we go back and forth to these two. And in chapter 5, verse 20, we read that from the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. And so there was a miracle here, like the conquest of Pharaoh and his army crossing the Red Sea. Here was a little river. In summertime it was negligible. Somehow there must have been a flash storm, flash flood. And here was this man with his 900 steel iron chariots, the horses, the charioteers. They couldn't do anything. And Barak brought his men down the mountain, but actually it was the armies of heaven who were fighting. The angelic beings were fighting for Israel, God responding to their plea. And we go on and we read that not one man was left alive. Not a man escaped. And so when God leads, when God's power is in something, there will be victory. There was one man, however, who was still loose, and that was Sisera, the general, the commander of the army. And he ran in a different direction. He was trying to escape. And there was one family, one tribe that had been friendly to these people, and he went to the tent of one of these men whom he knew. And the man wasn't home, but his wife was. And so we go on. And verse 20, we find that he pleaded for entrance. He pleaded for some water. He was exhausted. He'd been running for miles. And he said, I need some rest. And she brought him, instead of water, some milk. She brought him a blanket. He lay on the floor. He put the blanket over him. And his last words in verse 20 were, if anyone comes, you stand in the doorway. If anyone comes and asks, is anyone here? You say no. This lady's name was Jael, J-A-E-L. She was married to a very fine man. He wasn't there. Sisera went sound asleep. And some of you know the rest of the story. It's one that I often remember of the few stories of the Old Testament, but as he was lying on the floor, sound asleep, she went and quietly, stealthily got a hammer and a tent peg. And I read that in those days it was the women who set up the tent, so she was familiar with this equipment. And first, apparently, she took the hammer, and it was a heavy hammer, and she brought it down and she smashed him on the head. She killed him. She knocked him unconscious, one or the other. And then she took the long tent peg and pounded it through the temple of his head, right to the floor. Now, when this was completed, Barak arrived. And she said, here's your man. He's already dead. And so the prophecy of Deborah, who had no way of knowing this, no way that God would direct him to that tent, that it would be a woman, that this was the way he would be killed. Nevertheless, God had spoken through her that the honor would go to a woman. Again, this seems like a horrible story, bloody, and it is, as well as the men who were killed out in the plain and on the hills. All because he did not accept Deborah's thus saith the Lord. The land now had rest for another 40 years. But Barak was not willing to take God at his word. He wanted an arm of the flesh. He wanted something he could see. He wanted the men that he gathered for the army to see God's representative at his side. Not just to trust in him, not just what God had said and promised he would do, but something they could see, something tangible. And I think there's a lesson here for us, too, that God's word is our standard. It is, thus saith the Lord, is our rule of for faith and for practice. And God wants us to honor his word, to be obedient to it. And over again, behind the scenes of all of this, God is trying to project his desire for our obedience. And Barak wasn't willing to do this. His appeal was to sight and not to faith. Another lesson I think we see here is women filling in for men, something that Barak should have done, could have done, but because he was disobedient, many times churches, we find it on the mission field, where things that men perhaps ought to be doing, the women have picked it up because of their disobedience or unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to notice something. If you turn to chapter 5 and verse 24 in this Song of Deborah, unusual statement there about Jael, the one who nailed a man's head to the floor, the captain of the enemy. And if you think God was displeased, notice what she said about her here, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. In Deuteronomy, at the end of his life, we have the Song of Moses. And here we have the Song of Deborah. She summarizes all of it, the whole story. And we need both to get the action, both here and beyond this. And it is said that a good song is when you can hear every word. When the word stands out, every syllable, every sentiment. Otherwise, it's just a performance. And this is a beautiful song. And the first time I read it through, you know, it didn't impress me too much. But after reading it a few times, I recognize how much is embedded here so clearly and in so few words. Verse 31, the summary, then the land had peace for 40 years. If you look through the song in chapter 5 and verse 2, you'll see how Deborah, giving the words of the Lord, commends those who had cooperated, those who obeyed, those who willingly gave themselves and participated in the work of the Lord. This was God's work, eliminating the enemy. They were commanded to do this when they first came into the land and didn't do it. They were disobedient there, and that's why they're having all of this trouble. The same in a Christian life when we become a Christian. There are certain habits that ought to go, and when we allow them to stay, they only increase and cause us more problems. But she commends the people who willingly offer themselves, and she says, praise the Lord. But then look at verse 15. This is inscribed forever in God's eternal word. There were two tribes, Reuben and Dan, who didn't cooperate. They stayed home by the fire. They stayed by the seashore. They kept enjoying themselves while their brothers were out there fighting to save the nation Israel. And so they are chastised in the word of God, which shall never pass away. And then verse 23, notice it's the angel of the Lord who cursed Merah. Another one, because they didn't come and help the Lord. And it's going to be that way with us. There are certain things that God wants us to be doing as believers. And there's going to be a triumphant song at the consummation of all things, at judgment time, at the winding up of things. But those times when we were disobedient, if they haven't been confessed to the Lord, He's not going to forget those. And we're going to lose rewards that we might have had. And so it's an earnest journey that we have through our Christian lives. And God wants us to be obedient to His word and to His commands. And here He issued a command to the people. Some obeyed and some didn't. And God wants us to know that that makes a difference. And then we learn through here too that sin, when confessed, can be forgiven. God wants to enter our lives. God wants to bless us. He's given us 1 John 1:9, and it just seems to be picturing and illustrating that over and over again, how the nations sinned, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God brought oppression into their lives, and they knew that they were wrong then, and so they cried out to God, and He sent deliverance through a person, through a man, through a circumstance. And that hasn't changed either. God still does the same for you as a person, as an individual, as His child, because He loves you. And seemingly, unlike us, He's willing to do that over and over and over again. What a wonderful God we have. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving, everlasting Father, again we thank You for Your word. As we spend time and meditate and envision these armies and these deeds, we recognize how much You hate evil and oppression of Your children, and how much You're willing to do to bring us to the place of blessing where You can continue to bless us in fellowship with you. And we thank you for the honor and the dignity which we have today to be named among your children. And we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and the unmerited favor which we daily, moment by moment, enjoy. And we pray, Lord, that we might be sensitive to your teachings and to your command and be among those who are obedient, who do willingly serve you, please you, do the things that you want us to do, and abstain from idolatry and the evils that you have cautioned and commanded against in your word. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in all that we say and do, even yet tonight in our fellowship together, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.